we gather here today as the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's good to remember what a disciple is. A disciple is a student. That's what it means to be a disciple of Christ, to be students. Students of what? Well, students of the word of their teacher, and our teacher is Christ. So it's our desire today as the disciples of Christ to study his word as delivered to us by his apostle Paul. Please turn with me then to the book of Titus, where we're currently studying. And also on your bulletin, on the back page, we have an outline of our study for today from the book of Titus, chapter 1. In verses 1 to 5 of this epistle, Paul introduces himself, identifies his the recipient, and he salutes the recipient. In verses 1 to 3, we see Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ. That is, he has been sent by the Lord Jesus himself with the commission of preaching the Word of God and setting forth the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ for his people. Titus is the recipient of this letter. Titus was a faithful fellow laborer. He was the right-hand man, one of the two, Timothy probably being the other, the two most important assistants that he had. In fact, Titus was the man that he sent on the most difficult assignments. Remember, we studied and looked at Titus in his life. And he was sent on a difficult assignment here. Technically, he wasn't sent. He was left behind because he had gone to the island of Crete with Paul, where Paul had preached the gospel. He and Titus had labored together. And they were successful in the Lord's labors, and churches were established. But Paul needed to move on, but the work was not yet quite where Paul wanted it at this stage. And so he says to him in verse 5, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou should set in order the things that are wanting," or the things that are lacking, "and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee." As we will see in our passage today, the people of Crete were a very difficult people. They were unruly. In fact, we will see the description of them in verse 12, and we'll look at it now just to get the context of the kind of people we're dealing with. One of their own said, "They're always liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies." A difficult people to minister to. And Paul left Titus there to carry on the work. And one of the most important things for Titus to do was appoint men who would be leaders, overseers, elders in the congregation. And so in verses 6 through 9, Paul gives direction to Titus and to the churches who will also be involved in the selection of their leaders concerning the kind of men that are needed. Men of high moral character. And men of sound faith who are able to use the Word of God. Verse 9, which is the verse right before the text we're going to be looking at today, says this, "Holding fast," that is, these elders must be men who are able and are holding fast the faithful word, as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. That leads us to verse 10, where we begin our text today. "For there are many unruly." Notice the connection here between our text today and what Paul said in verse 9 concerning the kind of men that needed to be the elders. They needed to be men who knew the word. They were men who were committed to that word, that they held a sound doctrine, and that they were able to exhort and convince others, particularly here, to convince or to correct the gainsayers, those who spoke against the truth, those who were contradicting the sound apostolic doctrine, denying it here and there and disputing it. And so we have these gainsayers. With verse 10, Paul then talks about these gainsayers, these particular troublemakers who were in the churches there at Crete. He identifies them for us. These are unruly and subversive men in the church. This is a problem within the professing group of believers, men who are claiming to be part of the body of Christ. This is not talking about false prophets of another religion, but men who were in the congregations there in the island of Crete. However, if you read the New Testament, you will see that these kind of men were not limited to the churches in Crete. They were a problem and a scourge to the church wherever the church of Jesus Christ was founded. You can read in Paul's epistles numerous statements about these kind of people, such as in 2 Corinthians 11. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. In other words, they were claiming to be servants of Christ. They were not saying we're servants of Baal or servants of Jupiter or something. They said they were servants of Christ. So these are people who are within, but they're false apostles. They're deceitful workers. Paul says we shouldn't marvel at this, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Paul's referring to the initial attack of the devil on humankind when he came into the garden as a messenger of light to Eve and to explain to her how God was unkind and God was only concerned about himself and that he was trying to keep them suppressed. But if they would exercise their own will, they would become liberated from God and they would be as gods, knowing good and evil for themselves. He was as an angel of light. He presented himself in a way of being their friend who would lead them into higher levels of knowledge and more satisfying expression of themselves. Well, that's how his ministers are. Satan's ministers, the false teachers. They come as angels or messengers of light. They don't come as monsters of darkness, but offering to the people of God a better way. Another text. Paul says in 1 Timothy 4, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron." Again, he's talking about individuals who profess the faith, but they actually depart from it. Why? Because they listen to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. The seducing spirits and the doctrines of devils are men who speak these things. The men are the seducing spirits. The doctrines they speak are devils, and they draw people away to destruction. Jude says this concerning this danger of these unruly and subversive individuals. "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write to you concerning the common salvation, it was needful for me to write to you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." Now why? "For there are certain men crept in unawares." Crept in where? Into the church. And they were not detected when they crept in. We were unaware of the fact that these unruly and subversive men were in our midst. But he goes on to say, "who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Jesus himself had these words for the church. In the book of Revelation, when he speaks to the churches, the seven churches in Asia Minor, he has various things to say to them, and one of the things that he warns them of is this very problem that we're talking about and what Paul is going to address in Titus today, subversive, unruly men who are false teachers. Here's what Jesus said to the church at Pergamos. One of the things he said, "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrines of Balaam." Right there in your congregation, you have people holding the doctrine of Balaam. That's what Christ is saying. Well, what did he do? Jesus goes on to say, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I hate. So they got two problems. Groups in the church there, those who are teaching the doctrines of Balaam, casting stumbling blocks before the people of God, leading them into idolatry and fornication. And you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which is nowhere actually identified what it particularly was, but Christ hates it, and it was prevalent in the church. And then the church at Thyatira, in chapter 2 of Revelation, he says this, among other things, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast suffered that woman. Now here we see a woman being the problem. That woman, Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess. I'm a prophetess of Christ. I'm a prophetess of God, is what she's saying. So here we see there's a danger even from women in the congregation, not just men. Because thou sufferest that woman, Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach. You're allowing her to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication, to eat things sacrificed to idols. Very serious situation. And so in the New Testament age, we see this problem of unruly and subversive men, and yes, even women. But this problem was not limited to the age of the apostles in the early church. In fact, all throughout church history, there has been this danger, there's been the same problem. Satan has not changed his identity. He's seeking constantly to sneak in his ministers, to sneak in the seducing spirits, that they would lead the people of God astray, and many have been shipwrecked in their faith by such individuals. It is a dangerous circumstance. It's a problem and a scourge today, and we need to be aware of it. We need to be on our guard as a church of Jesus Christ. We need to be on guard against unruly and subversive individuals coming into this congregation and doing the kind of things that we just read about in these passages from the New Testament. And it has happened here before. We have had such individuals come in, unruly and subversive individuals who have caused great havoc in our congregation. By the grace of God, we survived, and He brought us through. But let us not be deceived to think that a problem will not come again, that the devil has no concern about the same thing of sneaking in unawares such individuals. And so this passage that we're studying today is one of the important New Testament texts on this problem. And we want to study the contribution that Titus 1, 10 to 16 makes to this, the biblical revelation concerning the problem of subversive, unruly men and women who teach false doctrines, so that we might be better prepared to deal with such, that we might be ready to identify them and turn away from some such. This is a serious problem. And so, let us give our attention to what the Word of God has to say. First of all, I'd like to read the text and go over our outline. Verse 10. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men, but turn from the truth. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Now, if you look at your outline there, I've organized the teaching of the text here not necessarily in the consecutive flow of the verses, but according to the themes in the passage. And there's two themes. There's a description of these unruly and subversive men, And there is Paul's antidote that he gives to Titus and thereby also to the elders for these men. The description is given in verses 10 through 12 and verses 15 to 16. And I've noted here 10 features of their character and their actions and how they operate. And then we have three antidotes that are given in verse 11, the first part of the verse, and also in verses 13 to 14. As we look at the description of these men, we learn that they are many in number. They are unruly in spirit. They are vain in their speech. They're deceptive in their ways. They're mostly in Corinth, in Crete, from the circumcised, that is the Jews. They are subversive in their teaching. They are covetous of personal gain. They are deficient in their character. They're defiled in their mind and conscience, and they're deceived in their profession. And then the antidote for these men is threefold. Stop their mouths. Reprove their false teaching and bad character, and expose their fables and commandments of men. Let's take a look now at each one of these. First of all, the description. It's very important that we look carefully at this passage. Here Paul is setting forth in their true light the character and the ways of these individuals. And as I said, they're hasn't changed. And troublemakers, unruly, subversive individuals in the church still have these characteristics. Now, they may not have all 10 of them, but they've got a sufficient number of them to cause problems. First of all, he says there are many in number. The problem is acute because the number there in Crete was so large. Paul doesn't set forth the exact number. He doesn't know, but he knows that they're numerous enough. And therefore, he uses the word many. He doesn't say they're few, but they are many. This is telling Titus, the elders, and the people there, and us, to be on our guard. Unruly and submissive or subversive men are not rare. There are actually many such individuals claiming to be Christians. Secondly, they are unruly in spirit. Now, the word unruly here means literally not in subjection. An unruly individual is someone who is not in subjection to proper God-ordained authority. There are those who will not submit to that authority. They are independent in their outlook in life. And I'm not talking about godly proper independence, I'm talking about unruly independence. Therefore, to be unruly is to be disobedient to God-ordained authorities, to have a rebellious nature and spirit, and to walk disorderly. In the context, it speaks of those who will not subject themselves to the God-ordained authority of the church. This is one thing you're going to note with subversive men, is they are not in subjection to the church of Jesus Christ. And I'm talking about proper subjection. I'm not talking about the problem that sometimes happens when churches overreach and they exercise a tyranny over the souls of men. Paul's churches didn't do that. Titus did not do that. So we're talking about a properly ordered church. But what you'll find out is these individuals are not in submission to the government of the church. They manifest a spirit of pride and independence. They're always critical of what the church is doing and making it known that they could, of course, do it better. They bristle at any exercise of authority in the congregation, particularly any exercise of authority over them. This is one of the fundamental traits. In fact, you could say it's the first and foremost fundamental trait of a man or a woman who will trouble the church of Jesus Christ, who will oppose its leaders and subvert her doctrine and practice. And we're talking about a spirit of rebellion here, where God-ordained authority is considered a problem. You see, false teachers and heretics, and by the way, the word heretic unfortunately has been ruined because of the term was used in such a way throughout church history by the Roman church as a tool to execute many godly men and women. And so we don't like the word heretic too much, but the word heretic itself simply means somebody who divides the church and subverts the church. A heretic, biblically speaking, is someone who teaches false doctrine and that thereby divides the congregation from the truth. The church is unified in the truth, but a heretic comes in and he divides it by sowing seeds of error, and some of the members start to fall into that error, and that brings division. So a heretic is a divider of the church by the introduction of false doctrine. False teachers and heretics essentially are rebels against Christ. They've cast aside the authority of the Word of God and they spin doctrines out of their own heads. Or perhaps they're not so original themselves and they simply propagate the doctrines that others have spun out of their own heads. And they live by the fundamental lie that they can be as gods and determine good and evil for themselves. They're not in submission. Even as Adam and Eve were led in the very beginning out of submission to God and His Word and His commandments, that they could be independent, make their own decisions and judgments, so this is the spirit of an unruly individual. If you detect within the congregation, within your sphere of fellowship of Christians, an unruly spirit, beware. Beware. Be on your guard. If they speak disrespectfully of authority, it doesn't mean authority is beyond criticism. Authority is not beyond that. It's the Spirit being manifested that you must be very careful and be on your guard. The third thing we see about them is they're vain in their speech. They're vain talkers. First of all, let's notice they're talkers. I'll talk about the word vain in a minute. Those who are unruly and disruptive in the Church of Jesus Christ, claiming to be Christian, are talkers. It's one of the ways you can identify them. And they're talkers because it's through their speech that they make their way. It is through their speech that they sway men and women to their views. So they're talkers. But the word does not only indicate they are talkers, because some people are talkers who are not subversive. But they are talkers who are vain in their speech. There's a quality of emptiness and vanity about it. No good purpose is being served. It is not profitable to those who hear. And you go away sort of feeling defiled from the conversation, or you go away confused and you don't understand exactly what the point was. And there is this spirit among these talkers to always engage in some kind of a debate, some series of criticisms, or some dispute, unedifying dispute over words. D. Edmund Hebert notes, they are adept at fluent and appealing speech, but their talk leads to no constructive good. Be on your guard when you're around such. Paul says this in Romans 16, 17 to 18 about such men. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, and avoid them. That's what the Paul says. Mark them who are causing division and offenses that is contrary to the doctrine of Christ which you've learned. Avoid them. And here's what it says. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. Now, pay attention. And by good words and fair speeches, they deceive the hearts of the simple. Good words, fair speeches, they deceive the hearts of the hearers. And so the next trait of an unruly and subversive man here is that they're talkers. They always have an opinion, are always ready to criticize leadership, always ready to debate, always engaging their tongue in some artful and subtle way to draw men after themselves and their teaching. Another thing we can note about them, they're very poor listeners and profuse talkers. They're the opposite of James 1:19, which says, "Let every man be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." They turn it on its head. They're quick to speak, slow to hear, and quick to wrath. Number four, they're deceptive in their ways. Deceptive in their ways. Literally, the word deceivers there means a deceiver of minds. What this means is they're able to delude people's minds and thereby mislead them. They're able to fool other people as to their own character and their agenda. These are formidable type of people, because they have this ability to deceive. Not all are good at that, but some are masters of it, like the devil, even as we saw him in the Garden of Eden. Oh, he was the master of deceiving the mind of Eve. So are his ministers. And the ones that are most effective are the most adept at deluding others into thinking like them. They come along and instead of, they're unruly in heart, but they delude others to think that they really love order. They love authority. Good authority, that is. Not the kind in our church, but I really want good order in this church. And the problem is because our leaders are like this, then we don't have it. And they use these fair speeches and they're very adept in it. And they come as angels of light. They're masters, as we say, pulling the wool over people's eyes. Taking him for a ride where they don't want to go. By artful deception, they get individuals to follow them in the self-serving, destructive course that they're on. They're cunning and crafty, and they use all the tools of the trade to impress others and enlist them in their ranks. Turn with me to 2 Samuel 15, for we have a biblical example of a man who has all of the ways that we've just studied. He is given to us in Scripture as an example of an unruly and subversive man. It's a living picture of what we have just studied and looked at. And the man's name is Absalom. And he was a rebel. He was a rebel against the king of Israel, but not only the king, his own father. Let's look at this and think of this in terms of what we've just read. Unruly in spirit, vain in their speech, deceptive in their ways. And it came to pass after this that Absalom prepared him chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him, putting on a very great show to attract other people's attention. He uses, as I said, these men use all of the tools of the trade, and Absalom uses them all here. And Absalom rose up early, and he stood beside the way of the gate, and it was so that when any man that had a controversy came to the king for judgment. Then Absalom called him and said, "How, of what city art thou?" And he said, "Thy servant is of one of the tribes of Israel." And Absalom said unto him, "See, thy matters are good and right. But there is no man deputed of the king to hear thee." In other words, things are not working very good in this administration. Authority is negligent of your needs. You're a good man. Here he's flattering him. He's pouring it on. And so he says, Absalom said, "Moreover, oh, that I were made judge in the land, that every man which had any suit or cause might come to me, and I would do him justice." And it was so that when any man came nigh to him to do him obeisance, he put forth his hand and took him and kissed him. This Absalom kissing, showing this master deception. And on this manner did Absalom to all the children, to all Israel that came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Here's a living example of a man who has practiced in the arts of deception. He uses flattery. He uses charm. He uses ceremony. He gives promises. He gives gifts. He does it all. And he wins Israel to destruction and disaster. Divides the country into civil war. Countless people are killed. Lives are ruined. Careers are destroyed because of a man like this. They are dangerous. And Absalom-type individuals are on the prowl this very day and this very hour in the churches of Jesus Christ. Number five in the description here, they are mostly from the circumcised. Now, this specifically refers to the problem in Crete, where Paul says, as he talks about these men, they are especially of the circumcision. That is, they are Jews. The circumcision was a name that was given to the Jewish people because that was their distinguishing mark. But it says they are of the circumcision. Doesn't mean they are still in Judaism, that they are still unconverted, at least professing Christians. They're not that. What the text says, they come from out of the circumcision. They've left Judaism, or so they say. They've come out of it into Christianity, and yet they are not free from the heresies and dangers of the Judaistic mindset. Now, there were many sincere converts from Judaism, Christians, who understood the gospel and they understood the change from the Old Testament to the New Testament. But sadly, many did not. They accepted Jesus as the Messiah, but they sought to Judaize Christianity. That is, to bring Christianity under the theology, traditions, and the rule and practice of Judaism. And when I'm speaking of Judaism, I'm not talking specifically about the Old Testament faith. They're two different things to some degree. I'm talking about the Old Testament faith that was corrupted by the traditions of men. Now, because of their knowledge of the Old Testament, a converted, professing Christian Jew, because of their great heritage as the people of God, the physical seed of Abraham, because of their apparent sanctity and devotion to the law of God, they would have a real opening to the Gentile Christians who might even be holding them in awe because of their heritage. We do know that there were many Jews from history. We do know that there were many Jews on the island of Crete. And apparently many of them had made professions of faith in Jesus. But here we learn, sadly, that many of them were unruly and subversive men. Now today, this is not a problem that you and I face, that the people that we're going to have to be on our guard against are those of the circumcision. And I'm not sure how we would identify a main source today, if there even is one. Perhaps we can generalize this danger as someone who is effective in their subversion, or those who have some kind of religious heritage, an apparent knowledge of Scripture, and outward sanctity, as these Jews did. But this specifically was a problem in Crete. Number six. Oh, by the way, they were very religious people, so maybe we can use that as our application. Some of the most dangerous ones who appear to be the most religious. Number six, they're subversive in their teaching. It says they subvert whole houses. They overthrow the faith of the individuals in these houses. They're those who corrupt the truth of God and undermine and subvert someone else's faith in and the practice of that truth. They teach things which they ought not, which means they teach things that are not true, that are not biblical. This means they, when they teach the Scriptures, they do so falsely, that is, they misinterpret them and they twist them to their own ideas and fancies. It also means they teach Jewish fables and commandments of men, as verse 14 says. And they subvert whole houses. Now this could refer to a household in terms of a family, or it could refer to a particular congregation. For in those days, in the very early church, they didn't have buildings, and they would meet in households or houses. In fact, four different times in the New Testament, we have Paul speaking. Actually, three. Romans 16, 5, 1 Corinthians 16, 19, and Philippians 1, 2, about the church in your house, in your household. So we're not exactly sure which one it is, but we can see the danger here. They're either overthrowing whole families, or they're overthrowing and subverting whole congregations. And these would have been small congregations. This is a very early stage of the church in Crete. It may not be more than a few families that were gathering together in the various towns and cities. And these false teachers come in and they subvert the whole house. Number seven, their covetousness. They're covetous individuals. They want personal gain. Their agenda is about themselves. They are not there to advance the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own. They want personal gain. Not the glory of God, not the good of His church, but their own agenda. They want to profit from what they're teaching. The very word filthy lucre means dishonest financial profit. And so one thing that usually comes to the fore and exposes a false teacher is his preoccupation with money. Money is the number one agenda. Though he may try to hold it underneath and try to conceal that, it just comes out in time that really what the man's interested in is money. They only minister for set fees. Their goal is to make as much money as they can, as long as they can. Though it is true that a minister of Christ, a true minister, is entitled to support for his work of preaching and teaching, his concern is with the work and not with the wage. His desire is for the good of the giver, not for the gift itself, as Paul said for himself in Philippians 4:17 after he received financial support from the Philippians. So I don't seek the gift. I'm very grateful for it. It enables me to carry out the work free from the demands of my tent-making trade. I'm very grateful for it, but I really don't seek the gift from you. What I'm really excited about is the fruit that will come to your account for your commitment to the gospel and your sacrificial giving to enable me as Christ's apostle to preach. But the personal gain sought by false teachers goes beyond financial gain, though I think that's the specific point here. But it includes all kinds of personal gain, such as power, praise, preeminence. 3 John 9, John says, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. And so they're covetous of personal gain, financial and also preeminence. They're proud individuals. Number 8, they're deficient in their character. Verse 12, one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies. And Paul says, this is a true witness. And he's taking this general statement about the flaw, character flaws of the people of Crete, and he's applying it to these false teachers because they're showing it forth. Hopefully, we're thinking that the Christians who've been converted are leaving the character flaws of the Cretan people. But these men apparently have not. The Cretes had a terrible reputation in the ancient world, as you can be seen here. In fact, this is one of their own poets that is speaking about them. A prophet that came from Crete, not a prophet of God, a false prophet of one of the religions, one of the gods of the Romans or the Greeks. The man that he's referring to here is Epimenides, who was a native of the island of Crete, who lived around 600 BC, and he was quite famous as a poet, a priest of his religion, and a prophet of his god. And many popular legends were told about him, so he's a pretty important fellow. This is not a secondary writer or poet or prophet, but this is one of the main, one of the most famous men of Crete, and Paul quotes him about the character of the Cretans. And he's speaking here about the general qualities and character of this people. And every country and every cultural group has its pet sins, its dominant sins. And these are given here as the sins, dominant sins of the Cretans. They're liars, always liars. They're evil beasts and slow bellies. In other words, they were infamous for their lying. So much so that the Greeks coined the term to Cretize. Hell, you're Cretizing. What that meant is you're lying. That's how bad these people were. It's similar, we've probably heard about in Corinth, when people said you were Corinthianizing, it means you were committing fornication because they were famous for their immorality. The Cretans were so well known for their lying that to Cretize meant to lie or deceive. And they also had another phrase, to play the Cretan with the Cretan, which meant this, to out-trick a trickster or to out-deceive a deceiver. They were evil beasts. This speaks of their wild and ferocious nature. They were known for their love of cruelty. And they were slow bellies, which indicates that they were lazy and given to gluttony. You put the two together, what do you have? Overweight individuals. Lazy and overweight due to gluttony. That's how they were identified by the prophet. And so in essence, as to their character, they were liars, they were cruel, and they were averse to physical labor and supremely concerned with the status of their belly. And this, Paul says, sums up the character of these unruly and subversive men who are troubling the church, because false teachers do not have a godly character. They might give a veneer of it, but when you get to know them, you're going to find out they're liars, they're cruel, and I've really found that with these kind of men. They're very cruel men. They don't care about whose lives they destroy in their agenda for preeminence and gain and subversion. They'll destroy lives and cast aside the people they've destroyed. And also they're lazy. And Paul says this is what these men are like. And so though it may not be apparent in the beginning with certain subversive and unruly individuals, look closely and the character flaws will begin to show. By the way, just sort of a little bit of fun, I want to mention here a famous syllogistic puzzle that was based on this quotation. Now listen to it. You know, syllogism is where you take various points and put them together and you come up with a conclusion. Epimenides said the Cretans were always liars. But Epidemenes was a Cretan. Therefore, Epimenides was a liar. Therefore, the Cretans were not liars. That was a famous syllogism they debated. Now you debate it. Got it again? Epimenides said the Cretans are always liars, but the problem is Epimenides was a Cretan. Therefore, he must have been lying. Therefore, it means that the Cretans weren't liars. Okay, well, don't think about that the rest of the sermon. Pick it up later. Let's move on to number 9. They are defiled in mind and conscience. In verse 15, unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. Now, the first part of this verse is somewhat difficult to interpret because we don't fully know the context to which Paul was speaking. And the phrase itself is open to misunderstanding. That is, to the pure, all things are pure. But if you will, and we don't have time to search this out today, but if you will look at Luke 11:41, Mark 7:14 to 22, and also Paul's words in 1 Timothy 4:4, we are led to understand the all things that Paul is talking about here. He doesn't mean all things in the sense of anything that we can give a label to, such as some moral act as adultery. All adultery is pure to those who are pure. No. He's not talking about all things in the sense of moral acts. But he's talking here about the material world created by God. And if you look at those texts later, Luke 11, Mark 7, and 1 Timothy 4, you will see that there were teachers, and particularly the Jewish teachers, were talking about becoming ceremonially impure by eating certain foods, doing certain things that were legitimate of themselves. Or let's say, in the one context, they didn't wash their hands before they ate. And therefore, they defiled themselves by eating with unwashed hands. And it doesn't mean, by the way, parents and children don't claim that you shouldn't wash your hands, because it's not talking about hygiene. It's talking about a very special ceremony that you had to go through, pouring the water a certain way so that your hands were technically certified to be ceremonially clean before you ate. So it was ritual. And it was this idea of the physical world contaminates. And therefore, you've got to be separate from it. That also came out of some of the teachings of the Gnostics and so forth that I think Paul was dealing with in 1 Timothy 4. And so if you take all things as being the material world within the context of people saying that you can be defiled by things from the material world, it makes sense. Unto the pure, all things created by God are pure. They don't defile them. They understand their place. They understand the circumstance. Pure here means clean or clear. And applied in a context such as this, it meant free from sin, someone who was upright, honest, sincere, and chaste. So someone who was upright, honest, and sincere, to them, all things in the material world are handled properly, cleanly, rightly. They understand the designs of the Creator for the all things, and they use them aright, and they understand that they cannot really be defiled before God by anything in the creaturely world in and of itself. You can put it to the wrong use, and that's exactly what happens with the impure. Nothing is pure to them. They take the good gifts of God and they corrupt them. We're talking about gluttony. Food is a good gift of God, but you can make food an idol and you can destroy yourself and you can ruin your health and you can turn yourself into a glutton and go to feasts like the Romans did and eat and eat and eat and then go out and stick your finger in your throat, vomit, go back and eat and eat and eat and go out again. That's defiling food. God never made it for that purpose. And so to the impure, even the pure things, the good food that God gave, becomes corrupted and ruined. Now, I'd like to read, if I can find it here, a quote from D. Edmund Hebert. I think he explains this well, probably better than I've been trying to do here. He says here, to the pure, all things are pure. In this maxim, the reference is not to moral purity, but rather to ceremonial and ritual purity. All things refers not to things morally wrong, but to all such outward things as meats and drinks to which the distinctions of pure and impure could be applied. These false teachers place great emphasis upon such outward distinctions and rites connected therewith. And the whole tendency of their teaching was to lay the stress upon the merely external. Those who kept their external regulations, they condemned or they considered as pure. Those who did not were condemned as being impure and unclean. But Paul teaches that the true criterion lies not in these external, non-moral things, but in the nature of the inner life. Things in themselves have no moral character. They get their moral significance from the spirit of the user. The things of daily life are transformed by the Spirit in which they are used. To the pure, all things are pure for their use. Inward purity leaves the impress of purity upon material surroundings and objects. These receive their character from the holy life spent among them. But the opposite is also true. To them that are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. That they impute impurity to a non-moral thing shows their inner character. They are in a state of being polluted and characterized as unbelievers. They have within a fountain of pollution which spreads itself over and infects everything about them. Their food and drink, their possessions, their employments, their comforts, their actions are all in the reckoning of God tainted with impurity because they are putting away from them that which alone has for the soul regeneration and cleansing efficacy. Now, to give an example, let's say you take a valley, beautiful valley that God created, and you move into there impure, wild, evil beasts, slow bellies, lying men, and before long the valley will become a wasteland. But you move into that same valley, that beautiful valley, the same material possessions, the same material elements that are there, the streams, the trees, it becomes a garden under the hand of the pure. And so it's the idea that the purity from within is really what purifies the use of the material creation. While the false teachers had it opposite. The material creation, certain things they designated impure, is what corrupted the man. No. Jesus said in a similar passage, it's not what goes into a man, what he eats, that corrupts him and defiles him before God. It's the things that come out of his mouth. Not what he puts in, but the things that he says. Because what he says exposes the corruption of his heart. And this is the very same concept, I think, that's being spoken of here in this passage. And these individuals, it says, for them, nothing is pure. They ruin everything. They turn it into something that is defiled because their hearts are wicked. He says even their mind and conscience is defiled. The mind here refers to man's intelligent faculty, his ability to think, to reason, and to understand propositions. The conscience refers to the inner ability that God has built into a man to pass moral judgment on his actions. Interestingly, the word conscience means to share in the knowledge of a thing. That's what its literal sense is. And that, of course, has to be then seen how that meaning was applied within actual usage. It has the idea, then, of someone who has the impression of reality. A good conscience gives to a person the proper impression of the moral reality of his action, that it's good or bad. But a bad conscience, a defiled conscience, is like a clock that's broken or a thermometer that is broken. It never gives a proper reading of the time or the temperature. And so what he says here, these false teachers, their minds, they can't think properly. Their understanding and reason is defiled. And so even when a biblical proposition, which is truth, is put before them, being impure, they turn that truth into something impure. And the same thing happens with the conscience. They can't judge right and wrong and the goodness of God's word and God's law because they themselves don't have the equipment to judge it. And that what they hear from the Bible, they say, well, that's not right. And they turn it around and they destroy it. And finally, they're deceived in their profession. Their religious profession, verse 16, they profess that they know God. I know God. I know Him personally. I'm a member of His covenant people. I'm a member of His family. I know God. That's what they're saying, Paul says. But their works are contradicting their words. But in their works, they deny Him. What they profess with their mouth is denied by the life. The only sure test of the reality of the statement, and can you say it with me? I know God. Can you say that? Do you believe you can say that? Someone said, do you know God? I know God. Well, the only way you can know if that's true is by your works. Only your works can reveal if that is true. Now, works don't make you a child of God. What makes you a child of God is faith in the Jesus Christ who died on the cross for sinners, rose again from the dead, and offers life and salvation to all who repent of their sins and follow Him as Lord. That they will believe that He died on the cross for their sins. They receive His grace in that payment. By faith, they apply it to themselves, or God applies it to them on the basis of the faith of the believer, and they commit their lives to following Jesus Christ, and they become a child of God. They don't become a child of God by doing works. You don't become a child of God by simply going to church. You don't become a child of God by helping the poor. You don't become a child of God by keeping the Ten Commandments. You don't become a child of God by taking communion. You don't become a child of God by baptism. All those things have their place in the lifestyle and the morality of a child of God. But that's not how you become one. You become a child of God by faith. But works give the evidence. And James, in his famous passage in James chapter 2, he said, how can you tell whether or not a body is dead or alive? Well, there's various ways you can do it. We have some EMTs here. We'll probably give a much better explanation. But one of the ways, you can feel the pulse. No pulse. There's no work going on in the heart. Therefore, they must be dead. Another way, and this is the one that James uses, no breathing. They're not breathing anymore. They must be dead. The lungs aren't working. And therefore, there must be no life. James says that's the way it is for a Christian. If you have spiritual life, your heart will be pumping out the things of God. If you have Christ, your lungs will be breathing out praise to God. And you will be living a certain way. And so, faith is proved by works. If you don't have the works, you don't have the faith, is according to the Bible. If I don't have the works, I don't have the faith. Because the two are inseparable, just like the illustration that a body that's alive gives evidence of its life through its movement, through its beating heart, through its breathing lungs, through other facets of movement and that type of thing that are signs of life. We just heard the testimonies. We're praying for this dear brother who is currently unconscious. But there are vital signs that they can recognize he's still alive, because there's vital signs. Do you have the vital signs of a Christian? If someone could truly, let's say Jesus, because he could truly, could take your pulse right now, what would he find? A dead man or a living child of his? We must be very careful about this, brothers and sisters, because it's possible, according to the Bible, to profess that you know God, profess that you know Christ, profess that you believe the gospel, but your works are denying it. Do you love God? Do you read your Bible? Do you pray? Do you witness? Do you desire truly to fellowship with other Christians and talk about the things of God? Is there a praise welling up in your heart? Is there a thankful spirit to God in these things? I mean, this could be an entire sermon looking at the evidences of faith. But let's just leave it at this now and ask God to search your heart. Do you know God? Well, the answer is, do you have the works that the Bible says that a Christian will have? Here's the picture then of these subversive men. There's many of them. They're unruly. They're vain in their speech. They're deceptive in their ways. And in this context, they come mostly from the Jews, which I would say from religious people who look and appear religious. They subvert people with their teaching. They want personal gain. Their moral character is deficient. They're defiled in their mind and conscience. And they are deceived in their profession. They say they know God, but they don't. What's the antidote for these men? Three things. Stop their mouths. Reprove their teaching. And expose their teaching as what it really is. It's mere fables and commandments of men. Now, an antidote is a remedy or a cure for the disease. What we're saying is these kind of men are a disease. And to some extent, women can fulfill this role, as we saw in the passage in Revelation. They are a disease to the body. They sap the life out of a body. They make the body have a cold, or they make it have the flu, or they make it have cancer and it dies. Churches have been ruined by individuals like this. What do we do when we see this? Well, if you're sick with the flu, you want the remedies. And the doctor says, here's what you do. You get, you know, drink a lot of fluids, go to bed, you know, all those things. I'm not a doctor, so I don't know what I would prescribe. But Paul says, here's what you've got to do with this disease, because this disease is in the church in Crete. And since the big problem is their words, They're talkers. They're teachers. You've got to close their mouths. He says their mouths, verse 11, whose mouths must be stopped. The word must refers to something that's logically necessary. If it's talking that's causing the problem, you've got to stop the talking. And the word here, to stop the mouth, doesn't mean just putting a muzzle on it. You can get an animal and you, excuse me, not a muzzle, a bridle. A bridle is some kind of a piece of metal or some other material you put in the mouth of an animal to control them. Because if you pull back on the bridle, it hurts the mouth, which is sensitive, and you can make them stop, or you can pull them one side and turn them to the other. And so you bridle an animal. We're taught to bridle our tongues. But this doesn't say to bridle the tongues of the false teachers. It says to muzzle them. Stop them completely. Don't let them do this. How do you go about muzzling or silencing such men? First of all, you do it by answering from the Scripture the things that they're saying. You expose their ignorance and error. Jesus was a master of this. His enemies came with their questions and their attacks on his doctrine, and he constantly put them to silence by answering them and exposing their folly. In Matthew 22:43, we have this note. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together and then they had their own plans. But he silenced them by his wisdom, by his truth. And elders and Christians and churches need to silence false teachers by answering them with the truth and showing the folly of their doctrines from the Bible. The other way is we admonish them to be silent. Look at Titus 3:10. This is coming up later, but it's in the context of what we're talking about today. A man that is a heretic, a subversive and unruly man, teaching false doctrine, after the first and second admonition, reject. So you go to them and you admonish them and you tell them, stop teaching. This is false doctrine. We don't want to hear it anymore within this church. And you do that even twice. You're patient. You're hoping that they will get the idea, and by their works they will show that maybe they really do know God and were just temporarily deceived. But if they won't, after the second admonition, you reject them. That's the biblical way of saying you put them under discipline. You reject them as being people who know God. And so you admonish them to be silent. And that leads us to the second prescription, reprove their false teaching and their bad character. In verse 13, it says, this witness is true concerning their character, wherefore rebuke them sharply. This is an emphatic imperative addressed to Titus and by extension to elders that he will appoint and to elders today. So not only are they commanded to silence these men, you admonish them, stop talking, stop teaching this, it's false doctrine. This means they're to openly rebuke them of their error. The word rebuke here means to show someone their fault or their mistake. And thereby, this is pretty strong, it means to put them to shame because of it. You're actually shaming a person because they're teaching false doctrine and they're undermining the faith. The word sharply indicates how they are to rebuke them. He doesn't just say, this is true, rebuke them. But he says, rebuke them sharply, adding an intensity to the command. This is the manner in which they're to be rebuked. The word sharply here makes us think, and it comes from the idea of cutting something off with a sharp axe. That is, you completely sever the limb from the tree. And so the idea of sharply here means something like completely, rigorously, emphatically, severely. In other words, the situation does not call for mincing of words. Well, you know, brother, you maybe shouldn't be talking about that. It's causing problems within the church, and we would really appreciate it if you don't do that anymore. No. What you're saying is false doctrine. It is dishonoring to Christ, it is destructive to the body, and you must cease because you're teaching heresy or something like that. Rebuke them sharply. But this is wonderful what goes on next. Paul is not just looking to beat up on people The goal of discipline in the Bible is always to recover the erring. Rebuke them sharply that they, the false teachers, can become sound in the faith. Maybe you can recover them. Maybe they are Christians, or maybe they're not. Maybe they're Christians who've been deceived by some other false teacher, and you can rescue them. Maybe they're not Christians, but by your sharp rebuke, the Holy Spirit can bring them the conviction of their sin and a faith in the gospel. So the goal is to try to recover these people who profess Christ to the soundness of faith. That's the goal of church discipline. And then he says, thirdly, expose their fables and commandments of men. You see, part of the work of correcting those who have gone astray and protecting the church from them is to expose the nature of the error. And really, all error falls into two categories. Either it's fables or the commandments of men. The word fables here, and it says Jewish fables because that's the context, a fable referred to some kind of tale or legend or myth. It was a story from history. And so fables dealt with history, dealt with events, while commandments of men deals with doctrines. And so really all the attacks on the church have to do something with the history of the Bible or with the doctrines of the Bible. And so these fables refer to the twisting of the truth. And one of the fables around today is that God didn't create the world in six days. Six literal days, which the Bible clearly teaches. It's a fable to say that he actually used millions of years, but this was just a literary device used in the ancient world to get across the idea that God was creator. That is a fable. And it needs to be exposed as such. How do you expose it? By our smarts? No, by going to the text of the Bible and properly exegeting it. We expose these fables. Well, you know, one of the fables that's around, it's still around, it was one of the great attacks of the liberals, is that in history, Jesus didn't really perform the miracles that the Bible says he did. They were actually made up by the church later because they were in some very difficult situation. They were hungering, let's say. There was a famine in the land. And so they thought, if we make up a story about Jesus feeding 5,000 people, this will encourage us to the power that God can maybe give us some food while we're hungry. That's a fable. It's not truth. The truth is Jesus fed 5,000. What the liberals do is take the truth of the Bible and turn it into a fable and take their fables and turn them into truth. The other would be the commandments and doctrines of men. That is, they're claimed to be the Word of God, but they really are nothing more than what men have dreamed up. In Mark 7:7, the same phrase is used. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Commandments that come from men. The source of them are not from this book, which is from God. They're from men, from their own heads, from their own imagination. And they say, well, this is what God has required of men. And one of those problem of a commandment of men that Paul had to deal with when he wrote to Timothy is it says, well, you should not marry because marriage is something that will defile you. Look in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 3. You also should abstain from meats. You should not eat them because meats are destructive to the soul. And so on. These are commandments of men. They are not based upon the Scripture. The Jews were infamous for their commandments of men. And it was based on an approach to the law of God that maybe in the beginning had a good motive. The fundamental duty of the teachers of Israel was to receive the traditions that were passed down to them, and they were to make a fence around the law. Making a fence around the law meant if the law drew the line, let's say here, the edge, you draw the line back here. Because if the person stumbles over your fence, he won't go down over the cliff. But if he stumbles over this one, so let's put the fence back here and let's make this the standard that people have to keep. But the problem is, that's not God's standard. But then not only that, well, maybe we ought to put the fence back a little bit further so we have two fences. Maybe we ought to have three fences. And you get so removed from the Word of God and the righteousness of God that it's become sinful to spit on the Sabbath, because if you spit, you might dislodge a piece of dirt and that would be plowing and that would be unfaithful to the fourth commandment. I mean, that's what's taught. The Sabbath says don't work. This is they were famous on their commandments of men here. The Sabbath says don't work, so that means you should not. Let's make a law that you shouldn't even pick up a hammer or any implement of work. The law didn't say that. It says just don't work. But it says don't pick it up. So if it's laying in the path and somebody might trip over it, don't pick it up, because you've broken the commandment of God by picking up a shovel on the Sabbath. Because that's the fence we've drawn, and you must keep it or you're in sin. And this is the way it goes, and it happens in the church as well. And we must... it's not just two in terms of practices and moral law, but also doctrine is imagined in man, like who God is, what grace is, what justification is. These are turned in the commandments of men. Commanded in this sense, you must believe in the Immaculate Conception of Mary. That's a commandment of the Pope, but it's about a doctrine. So the commandments of men can also be those type of commandments. This is what you must believe. So it's not just practice, but it is also doctrine. And so all false doctrine is based in one of these areas, either a fable dealing with history, or it's a commandment of men dealing with doctrine or practice. And this is what elders must be able to do. They must be able to expose the fables of the false teachers and defend the true history of the Bible, and they must be able to expose commandments and doctrines of men and set forth the truth. And the only way they can do that, and the only way the church can be confident that they're doing that, and the only thing the church should even give any credence to, is they do it from the Bible, properly interpreted according to its grammar and its historical context, and in harmony with the rest of Scripture. That's the only way that we can have confidence that the church is teaching the truth. So, brothers and sisters, the problem of unruly and subversive men is serious and pervasive. It was so in Crete, and it is still so in the Church of Jesus Christ today. Let us take seriously these words. Let us not quickly pass away from this. Let's remember the kind of the description that's given here of these kind of men, that we might be aware and we might be on the alert for them. And let us remember the antidote for these men. And let us, by the grace of God, escape their net. Let us pray. Father, thank you for thy word that we have had the privilege of studying today. We are your disciples, Lord Jesus. This is a word you gave to us for a purpose, not to be discounted, but to be taken seriously to heart. For there are many false teachers and subversive and unruly men and women out there who would be used of our arch enemy to undermine and subvert our faith and to destroy the good unity and order of the churches of Jesus Christ. Protect us from them, Lord, and if you and your providence allow such into this congregation, may we all be ready to identify them and to bring them, hopefully, to the place of repentance for the false doctrine, for the unruly spirit that they display. And if not, that we would have the courage to reject them, even as Paul commanded in Titus chapter 3. Bless this text for your purpose, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, this time, we do give the opportunity, if men desire, though I don't seem to have it in the order of service today. Another mistake. Interaction. So if any of the covenanting men would like to comment, add to the teaching, we'll take that opportunity now at this time. Okay, Gary.
Well, thank you very much. Really enjoyed the sermon, and certainly is an excellent warning to us. I had a comment here. It's not really, it's based on the text, but it's not really in line with what you were teaching. Mm-hmm. But there's something that I think is inferred here that I find interesting and instructive, and that is the fact that Paul quoted from one of their own poets, as it says in the text. You know, of course, we know Paul was the great missionary to the Gentiles. Yeah. And so it seems to me that it's obvious that Paul saw some value then, mm-hmm, in reading some of their own literature. When he went into a culture different than his own, very different than his own, then he would read some of the literature, some of the influential writers, evidently, from that culture. I know there's other quotations, maybe from Greeks in other parts of the New Testament that he made. And so, is there some value then in for us to take note of that. And if we seek to minister to a certain culture or certain people, to learn to know them better by maybe reading some of their own writings and so forth.
Yes, coming to know the people, their culture, and their ways. And Paul knew that, and he used it to good purpose in his quotation here. And it's interesting that sort of a delicate situation. So if you're going to, you know, you want to pastor these people, say, "You guys are always liars." Well, it's better to quote one of them. So it's also discreet and wise on Paul's part to pick up their literature. And Paul didn't do that in Athens. You know, he said there was an altar to the unknown God, and he would, you know, and he used that as a stepping stone. But thank you, Gary.